Amen. Good morning. Peace be with you. If you're not already there, please take your copy of God's Word and open up to Malachi. We're finally in the book of Malachi. Some people didn't think it would happen. Someone asked me this morning if we're going to be in Malachi, and I said, as long as it doesn't rain today, we'll be in Malachi. And it's not raining yet, so we're in the book of Malachi. Or Malachi for my Italian friends. Okay, that was my one. I get one before the series starts, and I get one Malachi after the series, so I'd used it, unfortunately, now. We're going to be in the first five verses of Malachi this morning, and this is a book that is about the Father heart of God, and that's what we're going to unpack a bit today, is the Father heart of God, and that's going to be a theme that's going to flow through every single week, and this will take us somewhere between 7 and 8 weeks to get through this book, so it's going to be lightning fast for us, and I'm so looking forward to it. So if you're there, Malachi chapter 1, if you're having trouble finding it, just open up to Matthew. Most people can find Matthew, and then go back one book, and then you're there, Malachi. And if you're able, please stand with me as I read God's living word. Malachi chapter 1, I'm going to read the first five verses. This is the word of God. The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered but will rebuild the ruins, Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. We're going to see today that this is the Father heart of God. So let's pray to our Father and let's ask Him to bless this time this morning and ask Him to grow us, to stretch us, and to increase our affections for Him. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good, good Father. It's who you are. And we are overjoyed to gather here today as your children to meet with our Father. So today, Father, help us grow in understanding your heart. My prayer is for every individual in this room today to leave knowing that their Father loves them. So Father, help me communicate the truth of your word. Help me communicate the heaviness of this message in this text. And I pray for hearts that are soft. Let your Spirit soften hearts now so they can receive the good news of this word. We pray this all in the mighty name of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. These are the last words of a loving father to his children. This is the book of Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And it's kind of the end of an era. The last generation is standing there. The last generation of prophets, if you will. Of prophets who were preaching the word of God. Who were proclaiming God's truth, God's message. And calling God's people to repent and put their faith and trust in the word of God. And it's the end of a generation of prophets until God the Father sends his final prophet, his, in the sense of the par excellence prophet, the perfect prophet, the one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king, the one who is the good shepherd that Ezekiel prophesied about, the one who is the temple that Ezekiel prophesied about, the one who brings in the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied about. until he returns. God is going to go silent for 4 centuries. But before he does, he reveals his father heart to his people. And he gives them a calling. He gives them a call to return to their father. And these are the last words. And anytime somebody gives last words, you know they're important. Right? We can think about this in a trivial sense. You think about a coach at halftime, his team's trailing, and he's sending his team out, so he gives them some last words to try to ignite them, to try to unite them, to try to get them to go out in unity and to accomplish the tasks that they have. And that's trivial. But those last words are important to the people hearing them. So if you think about this in something more serious, you think about a mom and dad sitting with their son or their daughter who is about to move out and about to start a career, and they sit their son or their daughter down and they give them the last words before they move out and step out on their own. Those words that the mom and dad who love their little boy or their little girl who's all grown up now, those words are important. They need to be heeded. They need to be etched on stone in their heart. Think about a commanding officer sending a platoon out on a maneuver that is dangerous. Those last words are the difference between life and death. Last words are important. And these are the last words of God the Father to his children before he goes silent for 4 centuries. So these are important words. These are words that God's children need to get. These are words that God's children need to hear. If we can grasp these last words, it'll bring us joy. It'll bring us peace. It'll bring us fellowship with the Father. It'll put us in the center of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, receiving the love of a Father. That's what the abundant life is. So these are last words that the people Malachi is speaking to needed to hear. And these are last words that we need to hear through Malachi as well. So let's dig in and let's look at the last words. So before I outline how we're going to work through the text, I want us to look at verse 1. Because we can work through part of verse 1 and even part of verse 2 before we get to how we're going to outline the text. So let's just dive right in and look at verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "The oracle," some of your texts say the burden, "the oracle, the burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi." So this is an oracle. This is a message from God communicated through a human being. This is, "Thus says the Lord," but it's also a burden. It's a burden because it's a difficult message. There's going to be some hard things that are said in this text because God's people have grown lazy in worship. God's people have grown lazy in giving. God's people have grown lazy in honoring God as a father. God's people have grown lazy in being different in the world. Israel was to be a lighthouse to the nations around them. They were to be in the world, but not of the world. And they were in it, and they were of it. And they need this message. There's a burden in this message. And it's a burden for Malachi to communicate this message. Malachi is a man under immense pressure, with a lot of pressure on his soldiers. And he's trying to pressure a casual group of worshipers into receiving and sitting under the full weight of the truth of God's word. So see him as a man under pressure, pressuring a group of lazy worshipers into feeling the pressure and the weight of God's truth. It's a hard thing for Malachi to do, to take this message to God's people. But this is God's message. It says, "The oracle of the word of Yahweh." And that's what's so unique, not just about this book, Malachi, but about the word of God that you hold in your hands. Because there are a lot of books written about God, some better than others. But there is one book that is not simply a book written about God, but is the Word of God. And that's what we're going to be hearing from today. The Bible, the Word of God, and a particular book in it, the book of Malachi. This is the oracle of the word of Yahweh. God starts off with his personal name, Yahweh. Remember when you see L-O-R-D in all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's his personal name. And it was a name given to God's people so they could know him, so they could communicate to him, and so they could use his name in worship. And that's what we're doing. This, he says, the oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. So Malachi is a title. It means messenger, but it's also this man's name. It's a rare name. It's not a common name. And we see times like this in the Word of God where someone is given a name which outlines what they're going to be doing for the rest of their life. And that's what we have in Malachi. It's kind of like my name means Jeff, and Jeff means peacemaker, and God has called me to preach a message of peace. That's my calling. That's my joy. And that's what Malachi's calling is. And it's his joy, even though it's also a burden. Because sometimes people don't want to hear the message. I was talking to Anthony, and he said him and Raj were going around door to door over the week, and they ran into a lot of people that when they asked if they wanted to talk about eternal life, they said, we have no interest in eternal life. It's no interest. There are a lot of people that have no interest in hearing about eternal life, because if they hear a message about eternal life, they have to hear a message about an eternal God, and that eternal God is personal, and he's relational. And if he's personal, and if he's relational, then we have to submit to him. And that's what Malachi is dealing with. This book is written to Israel. Now, Israel, before the book of Malachi, was typically a term that was reserved for the 10 northern tribes. Now, if all Israel was mentioned, it would be the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, and then any other believers anywhere else. All Israel means all of God's children. But Israel was typically reserved for the 10 northern tribes. But the 10 northern tribes are gone. They were removed from their land in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. And then the 2 southern tribes in 586 BC, I believe it was, they were removed from their land also, but they've come back since. God has brought the 2 southern tribes back. And they're now called Israel, because this is the location of the majority of God's people. And they had the opportunity of rebuilding the temple. You can read about this in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Ezra. And they were excited. They had cast off their sin. They have cast off their rebellion. And they were joyful to return to the Lord. They were worshiping with hearts of joy. They had the peace of God, even though the world around them was coming down on them. It didn't matter. They were back in the land. They were back with the temple. God's presence was present among them. They were giving. They were serving. But then times got hard. Where is this final kingdom that Yahweh's been promising? Where is this Messiah that is supposed to be present, that is going to drive the oppressors out? The world around us is chaotic. It looks like people who are evil are being rewarded. It looks like people who are good are being subjugated. Why am I doing this? Why am I following along? Why don't I do what I want to do? Why don't I follow my own heart? They didn't want to hear the message. That's who God is speaking to through Malachi. A bunch of people who are half-hearted and kind of going through the motions, but they're scared and they're frightened by the world around them. So they're going to say some bad things, and they're going to do some bad things that we're going to read about in the book of Malachi. But I want you to understand they're hurting. They're scared. They're broken. They've taken their eyes off of their Father in heaven, which means they're now hopeless. Because hope needs a future. And if your eyes are not on the God who controls time and space and history, hope is fleeting. And that's where they are. And I love how God starts communicating to these scared, broken, lost, hurting, frightful, sinful people. Like, what would you do? You've helped someone over and over and over and over and over again, and they've rejected you over and over and over and over again, and they cry out to you, so you help them, and they go, okay, we're here, we're back, and then they turn right back around and do the same thing over and over and over again. What would you do? Would you start off with, this is it? This is your last chance. Would you yell at them a little bit? How dare you? What would you do? Well, let's see what our Father in heaven did. Let's see how our Father in heaven talks to his children. Look at verse 2. This is how God starts off. He says, I have loved you. Now, that can also be translated, I love you. But he's going to be talking about some stuff in the past first. So the translators translated, I have loved you, with the acknowledgement that there's a present tense and a future love in the tense, verb tense as well. So he's saying, I love you, and I have loved you. I've always loved you. That's how God starts off communicating to a rebellious group of people. He starts off with, I love you. I love you. That's how your Father feels about you right now. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what you're doing right now, but you got to hear your Father in heaven. He starts off discussions with you before the discipline comes with, I love you. I love you. God initiates the conversation with his people, and he initiates it with, verse 2, I've loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, how have you loved us? Now, that's not really a question. They're not really asking the question. This is really an accusation. It's kind of like when someone is upset with you and they pull you aside and they say, how come you're such a jerk? Right? Okay, that's only happened to me. All right. That's not a question. That's an accusation. Why are you such a non-believer? That's not a question. That's an accusation. Why are you so evil? That's not a question. That's an accusation. And God's people have been making accusations against God, and God has heard them because God is a present Father. He's heard their accusations. They've taken the storyline of the Bible and they've inverted it. They've turned it inside out. The storyline of the Bible is that our Father is good. We are not. And we need forgiveness. But they're arguing that they're good, God is not, and God has to explain himself to them. Now again, these are hurting people. So just to kind of help you get into their shoes, I want you to think about the time when you were the most broken, when you were hurting, when you didn't even have any tears left to cry. Were there any accusations towards God? God, where are you in this? God, why did you let this happen? God, why did you forsake me? God, why did you abandon me? God, why weren't you present? Why won't you answer me, Lord? That's what they're doing. Now, God can handle those kind of accusations, but that's not an excuse to make those accusations. But understand that if you've fell or drifted into a position before God where you are making accusations against him, understand that he still looks at you and he says, I've loved you. I've loved you. And now we're going to see exactly how he's loved them. But before we do, I want us to see that there's about 8 things we can learn from how God started this conversation. Because God is a father, and he's talking to his children. And this is going to be helpful for us, to those of you who have children, to those of you who may one day have children. But guess what? If you don't have children, and you may never have children, just look around the church. You have children. Just like you have moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. So this is how we can talk to our little ones, but it's also how we can talk to each other when we're hurting, when we're broken. We can learn a lot from God. And the first thing we need to learn is that God is a father. And he speaks from a position as a father. In 1:6, he says, I am a father. And I think it's 2:10, he says, I'm the only father. Right? You want another father to deal with? You're not going to find one, at least not a good one. He's the only father. So understand, when God's dealing with us, he's good. And he loves you. So when we're talking to others, are we putting the father heart of God on display? When we're talking to our little ones, is God's father heart what we're sharing with them? That's the first thing I want us to get. And the second thing, you can see right there, it says, I have loved you. God connects with his people before he turns around and he corrects his people. Now, this is helpful. I want us to think about this. And man, this really impacted the Rowitz household because one of our little ones, they were doing something. It wasn't a big deal, but it was over and over and over and over and over again, and we were correcting over and over and over and over and over again. Didn't matter who was present, we'd correct over and over and over and over again. There's zero growth. There's zero progress, and sometimes that's just parenting. But then as I was praying, just wrestling with this in prayer with my father who loves me, it came to me. Is that how my father talks to me? No, he connects before he corrects. So Kara and I sat and we talked about this. We said, okay, we can't be doing this in front of others because it shames a child and they're less receptive. So we need to do this in private. We need to pull them aside before the correction. Sometimes there's not time for that, but generally speaking. And we need to start with, I love you. Get that connection before the correction. And it's helpful to do that with each other. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to work, right? I've had this happen. I know you've had this happen. Someone you love so much and you've sacrificed so much and you've given so much. You've bent over backwards for them. You've given up finances and status for them. You've done all this for them. And they just keep stabbing you in the back. They just keep turning against you. They just keep being divisive. They just keep saying mean, hateful things to you and about you. And sometimes they're your kids. It just happens. That's a reality. But it doesn't mean we don't stop connecting before correcting begins. That's what the father heart of God does. It's a good lesson for us to reach out and make that connection before we go into the correction. That's the first thing, and the second thing, and the third thing is God's a father who's involved, right? They said, how have you loved us? And he knows exactly what they're saying. He's heard all of their complaints because God is transcendent, meaning he's distant and other than and far off from us and in need of absolutely nothing. But he's also imminent, meaning he's present. He's among his people. He's involved. I don't know who out there are carrying father wounds. But if you're carrying a father wound, it's hard for you to be a son or a daughter to the father. Because if you can't walk as a son or a daughter, how are you going to receive the love of God the Father? And he's calling you to take your eyes off of your earthly dad, who maybe wasn't present, or maybe he was there, but emotionally he wasn't there, or maybe he was there and he was not a good guy. Whatever kind of father wound you're carrying, God wants you to look to him as the good father, the father who's present. He knows what you're going through. So you might as well talk to him about it. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what's in here. Our God is not a God who just looks at you, but he looks in you and he looks through you. He knows it all, so you might as well talk to him about it. Because he begins that conversation with, I love you. We're going to talk about some hard stuff. There's some difficult stuff coming up in Malachi. But it begins with, I love you, because he's a father who's present among his children. So he's a father, he connects before he corrects, and he's involved in your life, and then he sits around and he calls that family meeting. And I love that he that he does this. God's not just speaking individually to one or two people in the congregation. He calls all of God's people, and he speaks through a book. And he spoke to the people present through the book, and he speaks to every single one of us through this book. And if you think about when you have something to discuss at home, where do you do it? In the living room, around the dinner table. You call that family meeting. There's something important that has to be talked about. So you get everybody together, and it has to begin with, I love you. Let's connect. Because there's a message that is heavy, and you've got to get to it. There's a bridge that has to be traversed to get to it, and the bridge has to be strong enough to support the weight of the message. So it has to begin with, I love you. It's family time. This is a family meeting. We're getting together. In fact, that's what every Sunday is. It's family time. It's family meeting, and we're hearing our Father speak to us through the Word, which was authored by the Holy Spirit, which culminates in the person and work of Jesus, who leads us to the Father. It's family time. That's five. I got more because I get paid by the point sometimes. And the fifth thing we can see is that he acts. Well, it's summer vacation. I need to save, get a little extra. Okay, that's totally a joke in case you're worried. He acts like a father, not a peer. Now, this is important. Father is a position of authority. A child is a position in submission to a father. Now, sometimes when we are taking a difficult conversation to someone and we love them and we connect with them and we start with love, isn't it every once in a while, like every once in a while, every once in a blue moon that they don't respond nicely back? Right? Just, it's like a unicorn. It's rare, but it happens almost all the time, right? So here's what happens sometimes with a parent. Let me give you an example. I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. I want you to know what we're going to talk about is going to be difficult, but we got to talk about it. But I want you to know it's coming from a place of love because I want what's best for you. And I'm going to show you how to get to what's best for you. So we got to address these things. And what do? They just start off with, oh yeah, I've seen you not do that before. Really good English, really good English. That's not my English, that's a little kid's English, right? And they make accusations against you. Well, you're not loving. How do you love me? You don't love me. This isn't kindness. You're just always coming down on me. You're just always attacking me. You don't let me be me. And what do we do sometimes? I do love you. What is wrong with you? We start yelling back at them. So anybody have a kid like that? Their spiritual gift is getting your goat, right? You know what I'm talking about? It's like, oh, you just get so mad every time they start talking. Like they could say something that's innocent, and you just take it the wrong, because they just do that to you. Right? When we act that way, when we respond the way they responded to us, we're now responding as a peer instead of a father. We lose that position of authority. And we don't see God doing that. God knows the accusation, and instead of coming back at them with, oh yeah, you did A, B, C, D, he comes with, I love you. He's building that bridge. He wants to move them from one place to another during this family meeting. He's not delegating, or he's not giving up his authority and acting like they are. That's so important for us. Don't give up your authority when you're connecting and correcting. Because it's difficult to move someone once that happens. So he's a father who's not a peer, and he stays in that position of a father. And the sixth thing is, he comes to us and he meets us exactly where we are, but with a purpose to lead us to where we need to be. It's like how Jesus displayed this father heart of God when he talked to the woman at the well. He met her where she was, but he didn't leave her there. Go and sin no more. So after he gave her forgiveness, he gave her instruction to lead her where she needed to be. That's what God the Father is doing here in the book of Malachi. He's meeting his people where they are. They're adults, but they're children. Adult children are difficult to move, right? You ever have a little kid? They're easy to move around, right? That's the litter box. You just pick them up, get out of the litter box, and set them down. You moved them exactly. No, that's not a toy. That's something the cat left in the litter box. So you put that back and you pick them up and you move them wherever they need to be. Try that with an adult child, right? I don't know why this seems, but every time I see someone who has a kid, their kid's always bigger than them. And it happens to everybody. How are we not 15 feet tall right now if every child's taller than their parent? But it sure seems that way. Kids are big when they become adults, and they're difficult to move from one place to another. You just can't pick them up and move them. So God meets them where they are, connects so he can move them to where they need to be. We can learn a lot by looking at the father heart of God. And number seven, we see as a father, he starts with love. He starts with love. And this is what is so unique about Christianity. This is why Christianity stands apart from all other religions. Because most religions start off with performance. Right? It starts off with performance, but Christianity starts off with grace. Starts off with love. Right? Most religions start off with your performance. You clean yourself up. You do these things, and God will love you. God will accept you. God will save you, or God will keep you saved. But Christianity begins and ends with the Father heart of God. It begins with love. I've loved you. I've loved you. That's where it begins. It's the essence of Christianity. I mean, I'll come back to that one. And number eight, as a father, he gives us a word. He gives us instruction. He connects, but then he tells us the truth. And sometimes the truth is difficult to hear. And we need to hear a word from God. And we were talking about this in one of my discipleship groups. I think it was on Tuesday. And it was Steve Sears. And he's like, I'm always running into people. And they have a word for me from God. And I don't know if it's really a word from God. And he goes, but I do know how to find the sure word of God from the Bible. God didn't speak individually to everyone. He spoke through a book to communicate the message of Malachi. And he's speaking to us as well through this book. We are hearing the Father heart of God. We are hearing God speak directly to us. The Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. This is God speaking through this book to us. This is a message for us as well. So here's how we're going to outline the rest of the text. We're going to see how God loved them, because we're going to see it works the same way for us. So we'll look at how God loved in the past, in the last part of verse 2, and then verse 3, how God the Father loves us in the present, and then how he loves us in the future in verses 4 and 5. So let's just dive in. Let's see how he's loved in the past, and we'll pick that up from the end of verse 2, because they said, how do you love us? So he's going to go, I'm going to tell you how I've loved you. And this is so self-explanatory. I don't even think we're going to need to talk about this. He says at the end of verse 2, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob and Esau I have hated. Done. So now that we know how God's loved people in the past, let's go on to the present. That wasn't clear? Okay. All right, so I guess I'll back up into this a little bit. So he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares Yahweh? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. Ugh. You guys didn't know God hated Esau, did you? What's going on there? All right, let's back up. Let's see who Esau is and who Jacob is, and then we can see why God hates one and loves the other. So everybody knows who Jacob and Esau are, but we got to go back a little bit further because this is the last book in the Old Testament, and God has taken everyone back to the first book of the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis. And I'm going to go a little further back. In Genesis 3:15, after the fall, God promised to send one through the lineage of Eve, who's basically going to reverse everything that happened in the fall. And there's promises given forward. How is this one going to come through the lineage of Eve? Well, God says it's going to be through a man named Abraham. Now, Abraham was not a good guy. His name was Abram, back then, but he wasn't a good guy, and he came from a family, and his dad worshipped a demon false god, so he wasn't a good guy. The book of Numbers tells us that, but God chose Abraham to put his covenantal love and favor so that through Abraham is going to come that final seed who's going to be a blessing to the whole world. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. So Abraham and his wife Sarah, well, they have a boy. Anybody remember his name? Isaac. What does it mean? Laughter, because they were old. I'm talking like old, old, old. I'm talking like you've never seen anyone that old, and yet they had a child who's going to bring about that promised seed. So laughter is a good name for him because God gets the last laugh, right? So they have this child, Isaac, and Isaac has some twin boys. He has the grandkids for Abe, and their names are Jacob and Esau. They're twins, but they're not identical twins. And in the womb, they're always fighting. You guys know how brothers like to fight and like to roughhouse. Well, they did that to the extreme. And when they came out, they were pretty different. One was stubble challenged, and the other had a lot of hair. Matter of fact, it was described as red fur. So the guy kind of looked like Emo a little bit. Emo? Emo? Who's that little red guy? Elmo. It kind of looked like Elmo. I know who watches Disney now over here. Or Muppets? Elmo. My daughter called him Elbow. It was the cutest thing. She'd say, oh, I love you, Elbow. And so he came out looking red like that. But these boys were different, right? I mean, Esau was hairy. He had a beard. Jacob was, you know, he was stubble challenged and smooth. Esau was a man's man. He was a daddy's boy. Well, Jacob was mama's boy, right? He was really soft. Esau would go out hunting and killing things, and Jacob would stay home and color and sit in his safe space. And Esau, I bet he had a four-wheel drive truck with a Hemi in it and a gun rack. And Esau, or that was Esau, but Jacob, well, he probably had either a Prius or a Volt. He had one of those cars, and he's riding around that little tiny car. And Esau was a tough guy. He only ate what he killed, and then he would wipe his mouth with the doily that Jacob stayed home making for him, right? So they were radically different. And Scripture says God loved one and hated the other. Why? Because they're both really, really bad people. Right? Esau only lived for the here and now. Esau didn't care about his legacy, didn't care about his family, didn't care about his mom and dad that much, didn't care about his future wife, didn't care about his future kids, so much so that he gave up his legacy for a bowl of soup. So this is a man who does not love or honor his family, or else he just really enjoys soup, which I don't understand because soup is stupid, right? It's a drink with chunks in it. Someone tried to invite me to the fresh tomato, and I'm like, why? All they have is salad and soup, two things I don't want, right? But Esau gave up his family birthright for a bowl of soup. He didn't care about his heritage. He didn't care about his legacy. And Jacob, well, he's not a good dude either, because what would a loving brother do when your brother comes back starving, hungry, because he didn't catch anything, and you have excess of food? You share it. Not Jacob. Jacob, his name means someone who grabs at the heel, which is a Hebrew euphemism for a cheater. That's what he is. He's a cheater. He's a conniver. That's what Jacob means. And he goes, oh, I'll steal something from my brother. So he took his brother's birthright for a bowl of soup instead of being loving and kind to his brother. He's a bad dude. And then he put on some of his brother's clothes, which didn't smell like perfume, but it smelled like the earth, you know, really sweaty and smelly. And then he put some animal skin that was hairy on his arm so he could go in and fool his old blind father so he could steal some more stuff from Esau. These are not good people. Yet God loved one and he hated the other. So what does it mean that God loved Jacob but hated Esau, because neither one of them deserved God's covenantal grace and blessing? We have to understand how Scripture uses words. The word, when a Hebrew would use a word hatred here, it would be what we would call hyperbole. So you are saying something to the extreme to make a point. And I remember I did this with my mom once, and she thought I was making something up, and she goes, son, I don't think that's exactly how it happened. I said, oh, no, Mom, I'm using hyperbole. And she's like, hyperbole? Do you mean hyperbole? And I went, I've heard it both ways. And That's what this word is. It's pointing to an extreme. Let me show you. Go to Luke 24. Because in Luke 24, Jesus does this. It's Luke 24, no, excuse me, Luke 14. Luke 14. It's in verse 26. I want you to hear Jesus, how he uses this hyperbole also. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, so he's talking about someone who's going to be saved, a believer, in other words. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, similar word, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is Jesus telling us to hate our moms and our dads? Did Jesus hate his earthly dad and his earthly mom? No, he loved his dad. He loved his mom. Remember on Mother's Day, we even talked about how on the cross, with the weight of the world on his shoulders, he was still making provisions for his mom. He loved his mom. And we're commanded to honor and to love our moms and our dads. So that isn't what he's saying. He says, if anyone does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children. Now, husbands, everybody, all the husbands, are you commanded to hate your wife? Are you supposed to hate your wife? Whoa, I just gave you guys a softball and you did not answer that. Your wives are going to be mad at you. Okay, I'll give you one more shot. Husbands, are you supposed to hate your wives?
No.
Yeah, okay. You're not supposed to hate your wives. We're supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church. All right? We're supposed to hate our kids? No. We're not supposed to hate our kids. So what is Jesus doing? He's using hyperbole. He's making a hyperbolic statement to give us the law of priority. In other words, the way we love God, it has to be first and so central that God's not number one and family's number two and church is number three and work's number four and friends are number five and your next door neighbor's number 483 because he kept you up all night long playing loud music with a barking dog last night. Okay, I'm just venting and sharing. Sorry about that. It means God's number one, he's number two, he's number three, he's number 458. He's the priority in every relationship in your life. So how do you love your wife? Well, you love God first. And then that'll help you know how to speak to your wife. How do you love your children? Well, you love God first. And that'll teach you how to love your children. How do you love your neighbor who stays up playing loud music with a barking dog? Well, you love God first. And then it helps you love your neighbor. It's in progress, but it does help. So that's what's going on here. So when God is saying, Esau, I've hated because Jacob, I've loved, he's not saying he's got this, just he looks at Esau and he's like, I just can't stand that guy. I don't like the way he does things. Therefore, I'm going to love Esau, or I'm going to love Jacob. Because neither one of them are lovable. They're both bad dudes. But God has said, I'm going to pour my covenantal blessing through Jacob. The promised Messiah from Genesis 3:15, the Abrahamic covenant, is going to come through Jacob's lineage, not Esau's lineage. Therefore, if you want to have a portion with the Father, you have to come through the lineage of Jacob. In other words, you have to come through this direction. That doesn't mean Esau is cut off. Matter of fact, it's split among Reformed scholars as to whether they think Esau was actually saved or not saved. But Esau still has access to salvation, but it's through this plan. It's through this lineage. It's through this way. Esau has a choice. Left to their own devices, they're both going to end up in bad places. But God steps in, interacts with one, saves him from himself, and leaves the other to the consequences of his own sin. But he has a choice to come back through the lineage the way God has offered, has given. So how has God loved us? He's saying, I've loved you and your whole crazy family. And it started with Jacob. And the people are looking backwards. And they're saying, Father has loved me. How do we do this? Well, we can go back to Genesis 3:15. We can go back to the Abrahamic covenant. We can go back to Jacob because we know we're all through the lineage of Abraham. Paul teaches us that in Galatians. You are a child of, if you're a child of God, then you are through the spiritual lineage of Abraham. We're descendants. That is our family tree. That is our family lineage. But there's somewhere else we can go that we have a privilege that they couldn't go. We can go to the cross. God the Father, Paul's talking about God the Father. He says, but God, that's the Father, demonstrates his own love towards us in this. So this is the past tense thing that God the Father did to prove that he loved you. He said, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So we too need to go to the past to find comfort, to rest in the reality that our Father loves us. So if you're in one of those situations where things seem hopeless, where things seem frightened, and the world seems dark, and you're scared, and things aren't going the way they're supposed to go, our nation is not supposed to be collapsing. What's going on? Why is the West failing? And you look at all of this, go to the Father heart of God. Go to your Father who loves you. Go to the foot of the cross to see the complete demonstration of the Father's love for you. If your Father loves you that much, he's not going to withhold anything that you need to do what you were created to do, which is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So we need to learn from Malachi's audience and learn to look to the past to see how God loves us. But we also need to go to the future. But let's look back at verse 3 before I get to the present, verse 4. Verse 3, but Esau have hated, I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. I just want to unpack that before I go to the present. Esau was still given a blessing. Esau was still given a portion. He had this sweet hill country. And it was safe because you could see enemies coming from around. You could set up good defenses. But God has removed them because while Israel was under judgment, Esau, the Edomites, his people group, had the opportunity to help Israel. And they chose not to. And instead they laughed and they mocked Israel and they aided the enemy. So God has judged them. And he sent these nomads in, jackals, to basically remove them from their land. They killed them by 1,000 paper cuts. And they lost everything. And let's see how God loves in the present. Look at verse 4. If Edom, these are the descendants of Esau, if Edom says, we have shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. Yahweh of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. So how is that love in the present? Because what happened to Esau's people, the Edomites, is what would have happened to Jacob and what would have happened to us, if not two words, but God. God stepped in and he intervened. He says, I'm going to put my covenantal love here. Anybody can enter, but this is the path to enter in. And so he stopped Jacob from ending up where Esau's people, the Edomites, did. And they stayed hateful towards God and towards that lineage, the way of salvation, until the time of Christ. Matter of fact, one of their most famous Edomites, his name was King Herod, and at the birth of Jesus, he tried to kill Jesus by killing all the little babies he could find. That hatred persisted. God kept handing them over to their own sin. Paul would say it like this in Romans 1 and 2. They exchanged the Creator for the creation. Because they rejected God's way, God left them to their own devices. God left them to their own trajectory. He gave them exactly what they wanted because they did what Isaiah said, they call evil good and good evil. He just kept handing them over to their own desires. And I saw a young kid wearing a shirt that said, follow your heart. It's a message from the devil. They were following their own hearts. That's what the Edomites were doing. But God's covenantal love stayed on God's people. They were on the brink of destruction time and time again because of their own rebellion. And time again, God rescued them. They will not go out of existence. God's people cannot go out of existence. That's us too, by the way. Gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church. Can't withstand us. There may be some strategical retreat in the West because of our pride and arrogance, because God is handing us over to our own devices, us meaning the West, not us as the church, the kingdom of God sprinkled in there. But it's growing and thriving in other parts of the world where they're more humble and receptive. That's how God loves us in the present. Look at the church. No matter what the world does, they can't destroy the church. Nations come, nations go. Nations rise, nations fall. Nations rebuild, nations will be torn down again, but not the church. The church will withstand. The church will persist. The church will grow. This is why it's so important for us to be connected to the body of Christ. We spend a lot of time dividing in the body of Christ instead of celebrating the diversity in the body of Christ. Look to the church. Have fellowship in the church and with the church. God loves us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's how we experience God's love in the present. And I want to unpack this a little bit. Go to Romans 9, because I want to make sure this Esau I've hated and Jacob I loved is making sense here. In Romans 9, you could read chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11 to kind of get this, but I won't go through all that. I'll just go through a couple verses. Romans 9, 9, Paul says, because he's going to quote this, because I want us to get the heart of what the Father's communicating to us. For this is what the promise said, Romans 9, 9. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah, that's Abraham's wife, shall have a son. And not only a son, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So God's love is equivalent to God's election. God's hatred, which remember was just a law of priority, his love is going to go through a different direction. It's not like he's sitting there gritting his teeth and just hating an individual. It's no, the love is going to be poured out somewhere else. Verse 12, and she was told the older will serve the younger. And it was written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on the God's part? In other words, is God wrong for choosing to love one individual but not choosing to love another? And Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I want to stop there, because then he starts to talk about Pharaoh. Pharaoh goes back to the book of Exodus, Moses and Pharaoh. And this ties in because about 19 times, we see that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And half the times, roughly half, because you can't split 19 evenly, it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. See, I do know math to that degree. And the other half, Donna's like, no, you don't. You read that somewhere. And the other half of times, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay. So who hardened whose heart? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden his own heart? We're getting to the love and hate part. The answer is yes. The answer is both. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened his heart. But what is unique and what we have to see is, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened his heart to God by not listening to God, by turning away from God, not receiving God the Father's love, by the amount of evidence that there is a creator, because the creation testifies 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, that there is a God. He is personal, he is holy, he is powerful, Psalm 19. And he just denied it every single time. So how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? If that's how Pharaoh hardened his own heart, by rejecting God's love, rejecting God's truth, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, not through hatred, not through trying to blast him, but through love. He hardened Pharaoh's heart through love. All the plagues that God did through Moses were attacking the false gods that the Egyptians worshiped. They were bringing those fallen angels, those demons. They're called Elohim. They're called gods. He was shaming every single one of them. saying, no, Yahweh's the true God, the one true living God, the only one non-created, the one who's above everything. But guess what, Pharaoh? I'm also present. Guess what, Pharaoh? I'm showing you that the gods you're worshiping, they're nothing. They can't stand next to me. He hardened Pharaoh's heart with love. He gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. He handed him over to his own devices. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. I don't think he originated this quote, but he's my favorite guy, and he said it once. I'm going to tell it to you. He said, "The same sun that melts the wax is the same sun that hardens the clay." So when God is loving, to some of us, it will soften our hearts. And when God is loving to others, it will actually harden their hearts. I know you've witnessed to people. You've told them about the Father's love. You've shared how God saved you through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You told them how you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And they just mock and belittle. Their hearts are being hardened by love. That's what happened to the Edomites. They refused to go through the means of salvation that God gave them. And he has left them to their destruction. And that's what's going on in the world about us. So that's how we can grow in confidence in the Father heart of God by looking to the past. For us, it's the cross. By looking to the present, the church, how God's love is still present in the church and how the church cannot be destroyed. But we also go to the future. Look at verse 5. "Your own eyes shall see this." That's a promise. Malachi 1:5. "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the borders. Great is Yahweh beyond the borders." He's given them a promise. They're going to see the things that he said is going to take place then, and throughout the book, they're going to get to see some of it with their own eyes. They're going to get to see prophecy being fulfilled. And then they're going to get to see, meaning generation after generation after generation, the Messiah who's being promised in this book, the one who's going to be the temple that's going to atone for everyone's sins, the one who's going to be the good shepherd because the other shepherds had failed. So Yahweh himself is going to be their shepherd through God the Son in human flesh named Jesus. His name means Yahweh saves. He is Yahweh. He does save. And many are going to get to see him. And those that are listening to this message of Malachi, who know how to look for the Father's love in the past, the present, and the future, would be ready to receive Jesus, the Messiah. Jewish men like John, Jewish men like Andrew, like Peter, like John the Baptizer, who'd see Jesus, men like Nathaniel, women like Mary Magdalene, someone who had blown it in life, someone who had messed up her life to such a degree. And Christ loved her and called her and gave her the privilege of seeing him risen from the grave on the third day, just as the scriptures foretold, and gave her the message to go tell the guys, come and see. And we get to go even further into the future. We get to go to Revelation chapter 5, where there are living creatures all around, elders all around, myriads of myriads all around Jesus, singing about how worthy he is. We get to go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and see that we are going to get to see God face to face through the face of Jesus for all eternity. See, what we need so that we don't lose hope is to be able to look at the Father heart of God, to know that your Father loves you. Look to the past. Look to the present, past the cross, the present in the church, and look to the future. When you're going to be like David said, I'll see his form and be satisfied in righteousness. Or like John said, when we see him, we'll be made like him. Look to the future. And you are sitting here today as proof that great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel, because we are 2,000 years removed from the borders of Israel, and you are here because of the promises of God. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Say it with me. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. One more time. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. That's the Father heart of God. He's a good, good Father. Let's pray together.